It's Open Mic Friday. Yes, a time that I look forward to on here on Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO on this Friday, June the 26th. I'm Tom Baker, and you may have some questions about what we spoke about yesterday with the Most Reverend Mark Smith, or during the week we had a number of subjects we were speaking of, but you yourself may have something that you would like to talk about. Don't hesitate to do so. How do you do it? You phone us here, and it can be on any subject at all. 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. So here in St. Louis, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. In fact, we just made some arrangements to go out to a gospel outreach in November. This is a non-Lutheran congregation. In fact, the denomination, we've visited a number of their churches. And I just rejoice to go out there. They have such a wonderful community of believers in Jesus Christ. But one of the things that happened last time was Saturday night, we had a kind of a meal with the youth. And then we went into the sanctuary. They sat in the pews. I sat in front. And they peppered me with questions for about 2 hours. And we're going to encourage them to do that again next time. It was just really a lot of enjoyment to hear their questions. And their questions were really quite deep because they have wonderful teachers and pastors there who are bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, you have that opportunity right now. You can pepper me with questions, and I'm not going to say I have an answer for them if God doesn't. What? No. The point I'm making is that I'm a pastor, questions of a spiritual nature. The only place you can find a sure answer is in the Holy Bible. And about 99% of what God does and think, he hasn't revealed to us. So during adult instruction, I remember, which was an occasion for people who wanted to learn more about our church before joining it, many of their questions I would answer with, I don't know. And it wasn't because I was ignorant. It was because God hadn't given us an answer. In fact, I'm quite confident that most people leave God because, why? They're not hearing answers to their questions. And sometimes that's the fault of the church. You're all probably familiar with Ken Ham if you've been listening to any length of time to AM 850 KFUO. Ken Ham does what's called the creation moment. He's president and founder of Answers in Genesis and the highly acclaimed Creation Museum. He's one of the most in-demand Christian speakers in North America. Was originally from Australia, now lives in Cincinnati, Ohio. And he's the author of numerous books. I was talking to someone in California a couple of nights ago, and the question was, how do we respond to people who believe in evolution? And it just so happened that that day I was listening to another radio station at night, and I'll tell you, the host, there were two hosts. One believed in evolution and the other one didn't. And the one who believed in evolution was just thinking that because the other one didn't, he was like some kind of primeval man, that he didn't know anything about science. And I'll tell you, I don't believe in evolution, but when people are so strong in evolution, it is clearly they haven't evolved to the level that they should have evolved to. So if I believed in evolution, I would use him as an example of what happens when people don't evolve as far as they should. He had no ability to use his reason properly in just understanding. He kept talking about evolution was a fact. I know of no scientist who describes evolution as a fact. Somebody who says evolution is a fact has very little knowledge about science because you go, first of all, from a hypothesis, then to a theory, and then to a fact. And frankly, most of the facts I learned in science when I was a kid have all changed because we have a better understanding of the way God created the world. A scientist isn't one who should try and figure out ways to get rid of God so everything happens in a natural system. A scientist's goal, instead, is to figure out how God did put this world together. Well, what laws did he have in place? And they're really not laws, except from our point of view. But for example, I was watching the Weather Channel, and they were talking about tornadoes. And they're still learning so much about tornadoes. One thing that they learned that I was unaware of is that most tornadoes really are more than one tornado. There are three or four of them that are within the area of the tornado, and they now have instruments to discern one tornado from the other, even though with the eyes it looks like it's only one tornado. And they're learning a lot about weather. In fact, the more they learn about weather, it appears to me that the less able are they to predict it. It's just really interesting. If you live in an area like we do in St. Louis, we just so happen to be in an area of the country where there are so many weather patterns that occur here. They're not all consistent. And so it's not at all unusual that we'll carry an umbrella and no rain comes. Or like yesterday, I walked out of the studio and I couldn't believe it. It had rained while I was doing the program, and I don't even remember them even predicting rain. But be that as it may, I can predict for you the future insofar as God has predicted the future. There is a time coming when Jesus will return on the clouds of the air. It's called the Day of Judgment. You ask me, when is that going to occur? And I will point to the verses where nobody knows except God. So if you ever hear somebody who says, yeah, the end of the judgment day is coming within the next 3 years, you are definitely hearing a false teacher. Because it could happen in the next 3 minutes, or it could happen 3 million years from now. We have absolutely no idea at all. But a Christian who is well aware of the Bible assumes that it could happen even now. Because all the marks of the judgment day are here. Now, why did I bring up Ken Ham? Well, you'll hear him occasionally at the bottom of some of our hours. But he has co-authored a book with Britt Beamer, and I want to talk a little bit about it, particularly in light of the fact that today is Open Mic Friday and gives me something to talk about between calls. The title of the book is called Already Gone. Already Gone. And the photo on the front cover is a young teenager in a church, because you can see the stained glass windows to the side of her, and she looks totally bored. Here is the subtitle, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And they're doing this on the basis, which I found kind of interesting, of a survey that was done with many young people. The survey answers these kinds of questions. The why America's churches have lost an entire generation of believers. The view of 1,020-somethings solidly raised in the church but no longer attending, and their reasons why. So I was kind of interested. I wanted to see what this survey had to say. And I'm quoting here from page 168, because you as a teacher in training, as you're talking to others, you need to realize that you probably are going to be having a different response from somebody who is in the mature category, namely those who were born before 1945, than those who are a millennialist or baby boomers or this sort of thing. And so this is talking about the 20-somethings. Those are people who are about 20 years old. They used to go to church, and now they're not going anymore. And it's this particular group that they asked, why have you stopped going to church? Now, it's kind of interesting as to the reasons. This is really kind of interesting. What is the least likely reason? They are always asking for money. Less than 0.2% answered that. What do you think is the most likely reason where 12% answered this? A boring service. The service was simply boring. Now, this really did my heart good because, as you well know, I'm going around doing seminars on how to get a standing ovation by preaching, doing a Bible study, or witnessing to someone. And people kind of misunderstand me when I talk about that because they think, well, are you really supposed to be doing the sermon in order that you get a standing ovation? And I don't mean that at all. What I mean is the kind of standing ovation of the heart that is found many times in the Scripture. The best example is Jesus is talking to the Emmaus disciples after his resurrection, and they don't recognize him. Somehow God made sure that they could not discern that it was Jesus. And Jesus is quoting Old Testament passages that the Messiah was to fulfill. And one of them, of course, is rising from the dead. And later on, they say that their hearts burned within them as he was recounting to them a Bible study of Old Testament prophecy. Now, that's what I mean by a standing ovation. That when somebody leaves the church, they are closer to Jesus than they were when they came into the church. See, that's the bottom line. And there's two ways you can do that, that I talk about in my seminars and give some insights how to do that. The one way is by making sure within the sermon, in the Bible study, or when you're witnessing to someone, that you say something to them that they were unaware of. So, I, as a theologian, have many passages with all kinds of good news. Let me just give you one example. And this is why I've often said that, I tell you, English Bibles can sometimes be very misleading. And they're misleading because when the editors or translators choose a particular Bible verse, people will say, oh boy, what is that all about? I'm looking at Isaiah 6, verse 7. I want to read it to you because, number one, it shows the true gospel. But unfortunately, some translations really mess it up. It says this. Remember, Isaiah is extremely afraid because he is facing God. And he's, you know, saying things like, boy, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dead. I'm dead because this is the holy God. But God sends an angel to the altar who picks up a coal with tongs. Can't even touch it himself. It's so hot. And he touches the mouth of Isaiah and says this, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, you've heard me say a number of times that forgiveness does not take away your sin in the sense that you no longer sin. I gave you that example when I was preaching to some prisoners, which, by the way, I'm going to go back in about 3 weeks on a Monday, and they've asked me to come in for a Bible study. So it's a prison in Illinois, and then about a month later, I'm going to a federal prison in Texas. So keep us in your prayers. Because a lot of these prisoners have not heard the gospel as the Reformation brought it back to the forefront. But anyway, I've often said that what forgiveness is, in talking to those prisoners, I said, what would it mean if the warden came in and said you were forgiven? And to a man, the 110 men listening to me, they all agreed that they'd be let go. They could leave the prison. Then I asked the question, are you still guilty of the crime? And they said yes. Now, this is very important to understand. God does not forgive innocent people. He forgives guilty people. Your guilt, particularly your conscience over what you have done, is not cleansed. You're still guilty of what you have done. It's just that you're no longer going to be held accountable to pay for it. You see the difference? So, when, for example, the ESV says, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, I really don't like that translation at all, because it gives the impression to somebody that if I still feel guilty, guess what? I'm not forgiven. I'm not forgiven. Now, the original Hebrew word there, which is pronounced as avone, it's A-V-O-N, if you're going to translate it into the, transliterate it into English. Here's its meanings. It's really perversity, depravity, iniquity. Now, I really like that word. In fact, guess what the King James uses? Thine iniquity is taken away. See, your sin is taken away, and we'll explain what iniquity means in a moment. And Isaiah 6:7 in the New King James says your iniquity. The New American Standard says your iniquity is taken away. Now, the NET, I don't know why they do this, they say your evil is taken away. Your evil is removed. And it's not removed. You're still evil. And the NIV uses your guilt is taken away. Now, here's a good example where the Hebrew word is not just guilt. The actual meaning of this word means the guilt or punishment of iniquity. So, why do most people feel guilty? Because they're afraid that they're going to reap the consequences of their sin. Well, when I misbehaved and my parents found out about it, I wasn't really particularly upset over that I misbehaved. I probably enjoyed doing it, whatever I did. What I was worried about is the punishment. And so here's how this should be translated. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your punishment of iniquity is taken away. The word guilt here really refers to the punishment you should have deserved, not this feeling of being guilty or the fact that you are still guilty of that sin. This is really not found in any other religion, and that's why people have such a hard time in understanding that, because they believe that if God forgives you, then you're no longer guilty. No, you're still guilty. Those who go to hell are sinners. Those who go to heaven are sinners. The difference is the ones who go to hell prefer to pay for their own sins and reject the gift of the forgiveness of sins. The ones who go to heaven cling to the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And that's really an important point. So, just one kind of example that if you're in a church and you're just hearing superficial Christianity or commonsensical Christianity, I am convinced this is going to turn off young people. Because young people, they want to hear more depth than they're hearing in most sermons. Guess what the number two reason is why people leave the church? The first is a boring service, and the second is legalism. Isn't that interesting? I'd leave a church also if it was legalistic, in the sense that, well, if you will do this, God will do this. Or you want more blessings, all you have to do is this. Young people today, they recognize manipulative gods. They're not interested. In fact, Job would have been a good example of the kind of person who would have left worship service if his friends had been leading it, because he did not agree with their view of God, this God of justice. Now, a lot of people think that the music is poor, and that's why young people leave. Now, are you ready for this shock? The number of people who left a church because the music, what was not to their taste, was less than 1%. Now, what does that say? Well, if you go to Great Britain, and I'm somewhat familiar with churches in California, many of them are returning to traditional music, Bach cantatas, this sort of thing, and the young people are flooding to the church for two reasons. Number one, they are hearing a revelation about God that is not only fascinating, but something they had never heard before. You know how many churches have changed their music and have lost many members? Because a lot of contemporary music, particularly the words, are sub-Christian. They're not really appropriate. We went through one about 2 weeks ago in showing you that a Wicca group could sing it, a group of witches. Talking about us being a child of the universe. There was no mention of Jesus or anything, and that we could accomplish anything. We could climb mountains. That this is not biblical Christianity. And this, we're finding, is turning off a lot of youth. They don't want to hear in a worship service. They really don't want to hear what they hear on the radio in their cars. So that's what we're finding out. And when that happens, I'll tell you, they get turned off. There are, let's see, 5, 10, 15, 20, 20, about 30 reasons why young people have stopped attending church. And we'll continue to talk about this between phone calls. You can call us here. It's Open Mic Friday. Maybe you have an experience you've had with a young person who's no longer coming to church. The hope is, of course, that when young people get married and start having children, a lot of times they start returning to the church just for the sake of the children, and then they get more involved. But there is this period of time between, like, being a kind of a teenager until married with children. And part of the problem is a lot of young people are not getting married at 18 or 20 years old. They're holding off marriage, and many of them are still living at home with their parents. And one of the things Ken Ham says, which I really agree with, is that one of the reasons a lot of these people have stopped going to church, these young people, is because their parents aren't attending every Sunday either. And so when you don't have the example even within the household, you can begin to understand it. But I actually feel really good about this, that the majority of reasons why they're leaving, the big reasons, is a boring service or it's legalistic. And that's what we here at AM 850 KFUO have been criticizing for years, that a lot of the worship services out there are not truly Christian. You're not hearing the depth of the law and gospel. You're not hearing the depth of justification by grace through faith. Nobody is explaining it to you. And I'll tell you, kind of like me going to a computer convention, and everybody is using words that I have no idea what they're saying, I'm just going to be totally bored. Well, when we get back, we'll take some calls, or we'll continue with these insights.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois, and Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Thessalonians, "Brethren, encourage one another." It would be my personal prayer for you that you would take the Apostle Paul up on his exhortation and say an encouraging word or two in Jesus Christ to another person or persons this summer. I also invite you to join me for a message of encouragement, faith, and comfort on Moments of Assurance this Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When a child deliberately disobeys, how should a parent respond? Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a thought.
A child knows when he is being defiant and when he is challenging your authority. And many times he does it for the sheer purpose of finding out whether you have the courage to do anything about it. The first time he did it, I would say, Johnny, I don't talk to you that way, and you're not going to use that in talking to me. And if you do, again, you're going to face the consequences.
Respect for authority is an issue that all parents and kids will settle sooner or later. If not, our kids will go through life learning about it the hard way. When they're young, look for teachable moments in every situation to show your kids there are boundaries and that there are consequences for stepping over those boundaries. For more on raising happy kids, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. We all want to look beautiful yet natural. Wouldn't it be great to look fabulous on a budget while supporting the environment? It is possible, says Shelley Ballestero, former Lifestyle Magazine beauty editor, who's all about celebrating your one-in-a-million features while connecting your inner health and your outer well-being. Join us for this next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
For those of us who have had our sins forgiven, what now is the proper way to respond to that great miracle? And what can we learn from the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law that might help us toward that understanding? Here's what Pastor Chuck Spomer had to say recently on the Bible study.
Jesus comes to Peter's house there in Capernaum, and his mother-in-law is sick, and she's got a fever. And Jesus goes in, but at physical risk to himself, he raises her up. He cures her. What does she automatically do? Serves them. Right. She doesn't sit there and say, "Oi, I just got over a fever. You want me to get up and serve?" Huh? No, thank you. And so, she serves. What is it that we do when we are healed of our sin? We serve.
Having been served by Jesus, let us now make it our business to serve one another. Listen to the Bible study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
Summerfest 2009 returns to Olivet's Stacy Park on June 25th through the 28th. It's a fun-filled family event with special offerings including amusement rides and the Summerfest food court offering barbecue dinner plates, ice cream, shish kebabs, bratwurst, hot dogs, burgers, pizza, egg rolls, crab rangoon, and drinks including fresh squeezed lemonade. Olivet Summerfest concerts are scheduled Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and are free and open to the public.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, as we are continuing to discuss a very good book by Ken Ham about youth who are already gone. And they have surveys here. Now, I have to say some of what Ken Ham says as to the solution I'm not really in agreement with. He thinks we should kind of go back to the early church where they had house Bible studies and had people gathered together in small groups. I never did that at St. James unless there was a professional theologian there. And what I mean by a professional theologian, like a Sunday school teacher who went through the lesson ahead of time with the pastor, or people who've done some study in theology, because in the Bible studies that I do, I allow for questions, and many of the questions will not really be properly answered by a lay person who doesn't know the nuances of theology. For example, I can hear a question and I'll know right away, well, that's just like what Marcion said centuries ago, and I will give the answer which the church gave centuries ago. Now, it's kind of like when I attend a computer show and I'm listening to lectures on software analysis or programming. I have no idea what they're talking about. And nobody explains it because they're assuming the people there are knowledgeable about the language being used. Well, if you think computer software programming has language, wait till you get into theology. I just pointed out that the word guilt, which is used by most translations, or the word iniquity, which is sin, are all wrong. Because what God is saying to Isaiah, your sin isn't taken away. Your guilt isn't taken away. It's your punishment that's being taken away. That's what forgiveness means. And when people don't understand that, like if they think that Jesus takes away my sin and then they find themselves sinning, uh-oh, guess what? I'm not really saved. I mean, there are people who think that way. Every pastor can tell you about somebody who came for a visit saying, Pastor, I don't think I'm a Christian because look at the sins I'm doing. This is how confused they are and how ignorant they are of the true understanding of the Christian faith, that at the cross of Jesus, every person's sins were forgiven. Now that means the good news is God has a gift for you that no longer will you be held accountable for your sins. Now, one of the things I like doing when I go on seminars, one of the seminars I do, I come in, I do the a Bible study, maybe the two services on Sunday morning, followed by a potluck or a catered meal, and then I do about 3 hours of instruction in a seminar. Then we go out to eat, and I come back, and I work with the youth. And I have always enjoyed working with the youth because there are so many passages that they have misunderstood. And my goal in working with the youth, I'll take something like the Sermon on the Mount, where they pretty well all agree that Jesus wants us to do these things in order to be saved. And by asking them questions, I get them quite confused and flustered that it sounds like nobody in the group is going to be saved because nobody's able to do any of these works perfectly. And then you give the proper interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically a long gospel sermon. Now, from that point of view, I've heard back from the pastors where I do this. They say they'd like you to come back. They really enjoy hearing this kind of stuff. And I'm utterly convinced that the opposite of a boring worship service is one in which people know why they're doing the liturgy they're doing. And number two, where the content of the sermon is really astounding. Boy, I never heard that before, and is that ever helpful to me? Just like I did here with this Isaiah 6 passage. Isn't it more comforting to know that what God has done for you is not stopped your sins, but stopped the punishment? Pastor Gaunt did a wonderful job two nights ago, with the funeral of Jerry Barrett, where he says, you know, Jerry isn't in heaven because he was a perfectly obedient son and did a lot of good works. No, none of us would be in heaven if that were the criterion. God takes sinful people to heaven whom he has forgiven. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850, and don't hesitate to interrupt me at any time on any subject. We can always come back to these statistics. Let's 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
This is a tough question, and only probably you could tell me how to answer it. But someone very dear to me has been living in a sinful lifestyle, and Saturday we spoke again about it, and she says, well, I know the blood of Jesus Christ forgives me, and I know what I'm doing is sin, but Jesus' blood, I know that if I died, I would go to heaven. And I try to reason with her that, you know, this is not right, that this way of lifestyle is, you know, I used to think, well, all I needed to do was pray about a situation like this. But then when someone I love tells me they're living like this, and it's not okay, but they know that the blood, you know, she says, you taught me this, that one sin is not worse than another. And I have.
But, right.
You know, it really gets bad. You know, it really is.
Well, let's first of all look at it from a theological point of view, and then we'll do it from a practical point of view, how I might suggest you might talk with her, Linda, okay?
Yes.
Remember I said that the reason you need a professional theologian is because when he hears something like you just said, I don't have to reinvent the wheel. You have described someone that we refer to as antinomianism. Antinomianist was someone who believes that because Jesus forgives all sins, they're really free to do anything they want because they're going to get forgiven anyway. So there's no law they have to follow. On the other hand, the opposite of antinomianism are legalists who say, well, Jesus died so that we can obey the law. Therefore, if you're not obeying the law, you're going to hell. Both of those are extremes. You have a friend who is under the delusion that knowing that she is sinning and continuing to do it makes no difference as to whether or not she will receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Here's the, now let's use the practical thing, what I would say to her, and I'll just, I always use my wife's name in these situations just so, because sometimes it's real life, but say her name's Louise. I would say, you know, Louise, we're going home to see your mother. Do you think it would be a good idea when you get there that you just look at pornographic television shows, or that you don't do the dishes, or you get angry and so you throw a lamp on the floor? Would you ever do that to your mother? And she would say, well, no, I would never do it. But I say, why not? Because your mother's still going to love you. Your mother's love towards you isn't going to change. And she will say, well, no, I mean, what will happen is that we will have a broken relationship.
Yeah.
Now, see, here's the point I'm trying to make, Linda. We need to use an analogy where if they use that same kind of reasoning with someone they're close to, they would never do it. Yet they do it with the God they love?
Yeah.
Now,
trampling his blood underfoot if they think,
well said.
I can do this. You know, I've said that to her before, you know.
Yes, he's taking, antinomians will take one part of the message and exclude the other.
Yeah.
Because, and the only way you can get it across to them is by using an analogy of someone they care for. What this shows God is she doesn't really care about God. She only cares about the devil. It's the devil who has these thoughts in her mind. And this is a time, you know, Dobson talks about tough love.
Yes.
I'm going to talk about tough law.
Yes.
You just hit her with the law. There's no gospel in it whatsoever because she has got to get down to her knees in recognizing that what she is doing is really working with Satan against Jesus Christ.
Right. And I'm thinking, as I pray again, I think it's like she wants what Jesus did for her, but she doesn't know him personally yet to be able to do this and say, well, you know, it's like you're saying, you got to make it personal. Like, would you do this to your friend? You know, would you let someone die for your sins and then, you know, go ahead and sin? Like, well, I know we all sin. And she throws that in my face. We all, none of us are perfect. We all sin. And everyone who is divorced and remarried is sinning. And I said, not in every case.
That's correct. And there's forgiveness there. Yeah. Where there is repentance. What she is missing is she has no contrition about spitting in the face of her mother.
Yeah.
That's what you just say to her.
Right.
Now, would you do that to your own father?
Right.
You come home and you're having a good time. You just spit in his face and say, I just wanted to do that. I know you're going to love me anyway. And she would say, no. Now, I'm going to say something also. I have no idea whether she's a believer or an unbeliever at this point.
She says she is a believer.
Well, no. Every false teacher, every heretic thinks he's a believer.
Yeah.
So that means nothing at all. The Mormons think they're believers, and they're all going to hell if they truly believe what Mormonism teaches, because they give no honor and glory to the true Jesus Christ. Muslims think they're believers in God. Jews think they're believers in God. And there's a number of Christians who may think they're a believer in God. You see, when you hear somebody say, I believe in God, then here's a God she believes in. She believes in a God that she can keep spitting in his face and he doesn't care. Well, I don't know where she got that God from. The devil just loves her right now.
Right. She's looking at a church. I said, please do not go to a church that says what you're doing is okay. She says, no, this church says it's not okay, but we can come. And I thought, oh, it's not okay, but they can come.
Well, yeah, no.
That's good, but, oh.
Think about this. I welcome all sinners to my church.
Sure, we're all sinners, see?
However, let me finish, Linda. Once you come and you are unrepentant, you now go under excommunication.
Okay.
So don't tell her, don't go to a church that says it's okay. She also shouldn't go to a church that doesn't do excommunication.
Yeah, because they're not, and I'm not doing her any favors by saying, well, you know, we won't talk about this. That's what she wants to, just keep calling me and not talking about this, you know.
Every time I would start a conversation with her, I don't know, it depends who my friends are, I would say, oh, by the way, have you stopped slapping your mother in the face?
Yeah.
You know, and just start off the conversation that way and say,
yeah.
I mean, she really, and this is where it's difficult to know where her faith is, somehow the devil has perverted her mind to think, therefore, that Jesus loves her so much that she doesn't have to love him.
Yes.
And there is no love for Jesus in a heart that refuses to repent. And if she was in my congregation with that attitude, mm-hmm. we would definitely put her under discipline,
yes.
refuse her the Lord's Supper, because when she takes the Lord's Supper now, it is to her detriment.
Yeah.
And she needs to understand that.
Yeah.
That's the next thing you should say is, if you're at a church where it's a valid Lord's Supper, do not take it, because God will use it in a negative way towards you. Some of the Christians were dying and getting sick because God does not fool around with trampling his body and blood underfoot. That's Hebrews chapter 12.
She has been very sick, and I told her once before, I said, you're sinning against your own body, and this is, you know, maybe I'm being too legalistic saying that, but I said, your body knows this, and you're going to be sick, you know, even...
Well, the reason I want to use that, Linda, is I know a lot of sinners who do what she does and are never sick.
Yeah.
So what is that? See, yeah. I'd have to reverse it then. And I know a lot of Christians who are totally repentant and are always sick.
Yeah, that's true, too. So
you cannot use experience.
I can't do that.
No,
okay.
You cannot use experience because the devil will use it both ways. What happens if she stops getting sick? She'll say, well, now Linda told me that my body's telling me it's okay to do it.
Boy, the poor girl. I'm going to have her call you.
Well, you keep calling me and use the analogy of her mother and see what happens here. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much for calling, Linda. We're going to move on down the line. Let's talk to Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn.
Yes. I had a question, and I want to know, is there anywhere in the Bible that tells us about Jesus' life from like age 12 to 33?
The only evidence we have is that he was with his father, because remember they say, is he not the son of Joseph the carpenter?
Oh, okay.
And from 12 in the temple until... age, you know, 30 or so, where he then began the ministry with John the Baptist, we do know no miracles were done by Jesus, because the Bible says the first miracle he did ever was changing water into wine, remember, at the
right.
wedding. So we assume that during that time he was attending Sabbath services, reading the scriptures, learning a lot about it. Even at age 12, he could ask questions that were hard for the scholars to answer.
Right, okay.
But as to what happened in those intervening years, there's no real evidence in the Bible about that, Marilyn.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
I'm Tom Baker, and we're here to try and answer your questions. Don't hesitate to call us at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, And I'm always looking forward from help from other pastors. And right now we have Reverend Noor on the line. Hi.
Hello, St. Baker. How are you?
Hello, St. Noor.
Thank you, brother. You know, this reminds me of the freedom that the Savior has given us through the gospel. It's not freedom to sin, but it is freedom from sin. The Apostle Paul, is it Janet that was just talking to you just a moment ago?
It was Marilyn, but then Linda was the one talking about her friend.
Saint Linda. A good scripture to use with her friend is Romans 6, 1 through 6. And permit me to read that.
Yes.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The young lady, the friend of Linda, at this moment is shackled by the devil. He got her where he wanted her. He got her mind twisted and confused and confounded and shackled her with thinking she has a license to sin. But this is not what the Apostle Paul tells us. And another point, as a theologian, know St. Augustine.
Yes.
Remember, before he became a Christian at age 33, he often visited a brothel, and he had one of his favorites that he knew very often. But after the Holy Spirit worked on him, he became saved through the waters and majestic of baptism. He was walking down the market. He was walking toward, and he saw her. And as he did, he turned around immediately, 180 degrees, and began to go the other direction. And she began to holler at him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." His response was, "But it is no longer I." Life as a Christian is a life of repentance. God takes us from where we are, but never keeps us where we at. And he takes us the other direction to live for him as free people, willing to serve through the power of the Holy Spirit, which he put in our hearts.
Thank you very much, Pastor Noor. Appreciate that.
You are more than welcome. Keep up the good work.
Thank you so much. And I hope Linda was listening to that. That Romans 6, 1-6 passage is an excellent passage. It's in that area also that antinomians appear to think that they have found verses which tell them they no longer have to obey the law. For example, in Romans chapter 7, and Pastor Noor reminding me of this as I'm looking here, it says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." Now, see, that's where they stop. And they say, yeah, if you're delivered from the law, you don't have to obey it. But it goes on. "So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, Paul is writing this, and what is he talking about? It's a law-gospel distinction. What does it mean to be delivered from the law? It means to be delivered from getting to heaven by your obedience. What we're talking here about the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death is the result. That's a curse. It keeps people in bondage. And they're well aware of it. Many people think, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm not as bad a sinner as others. See, this is how you can see that people are living under the law. When Paul talks about being delivered from the law, he's not talking about being delivered from obeying the commandments of Jesus, but from having to obey them in order to get to heaven. There's a big difference there. And Pastor Neuer really made it well in this statement. The freedom we have is not to sin, but rather the freedom from sin. So you don't have freedom to sin in the sense that I don't have to go home and see my mother in order to be in the will. However, I want to go home and see my mother. I'm freed from having to go home to see her to stay in the will. I can go home and see her because I love her and we really enjoy each other's company. See, that's what Jesus now is for you. You're free from having to do any laws in order that God might love and save you. That's passé. That's the old letter. He now loves and saves you, but that doesn't mean that you should now say, oh, I can go ahead and do anything I want. In fact, verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. Now, Paul's making the point that there are two ways to look at the law, Satan's way and God's way. Satan's way is to grab a hold of the law as a means of saving yourself. Now, it seems that Linda's friend knows that that no longer is necessary. But she has jumped to a illogical conclusion, therefore, that she can go ahead and sin all she wants. No, that's called antinomianism. I should have explained that. Anti means against. Nomianism is from the word nomos, the word for law. So an antinomian is someone who doesn't think it's important to obey the law as revealed in the Bible. They can go ahead and do anything they want because all is forgiven. The wrong way to look at the law correctly is as a legalist. Namely, you better do this or else God won't love you. The wrong way to look at the law is to say, I don't have to do anything and God's going to love me. I can do anything I want. That's wrong. Legalist, antinomian. What is God's way of thinking? The law has a purpose in showing our sin so that we cling to Jesus even more. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, every time we sin, there is contrition, which becomes repentance when faith in Jesus Christ is joined to it. When we get back from the break, we will continue to talk to anybody who phones in at 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. And we'll also continue to share with you in between calls Ken Ham's book, where the survey is evident as to why young people are not coming to worship services. We looked at the first two. The services are boring and they're legalistic. And I'll say that's about 80% of worship services in this country right now. I'm Tom Baker. We'll say more about this when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.